chapter 15, as we journey through this time of the king, Saul, the first king of Israel. And tonight is, I think, the telling moment. And you'll have to look and see if you agree with me. I think I have made a conclusion on Saul's life. We'll continue to study it as I try to go in depth chapter by chapter. I do not think Saul was saved. And we'll look at that tonight. And so some might say, Steve, what a harsh person you are to try to determine and make a statement that Saul is lost, which what accompanies that statement would be that Saul is in hell today and he's been there for thousands of years. Here's why I would make that statement. Clearly, it doesn't matter what I think, but for your benefit, Saul was a religious man. In this chapter, Saul turned with Samuel at the end and he worshiped God. But I think he's lost. So that would mean, I think you can worship God and be lost. But we'll see if you agree with me. Tonight's message I've entitled, The Cost of Partial Obedience. First thing I want us to look at is the steps and the thoughts behind incomplete obedience. The first thing I want us to look at, let me just give you an overview of this chapter just quickly. Look at verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 15. I always do love to give the overview of the chapter. I almost didn't do that tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, sometimes that confuses you. Anybody confused when you see that here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, where Samuel says, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. You're like, you ask this question, wait a minute, I thought he was already anointed and Saul's been king for a number of years. Is anybody confused? Here's all it is. It's Samuel's credentials. It's Samuel's calling card. He wasn't there to anoint Saul at that time, but what he's telling Saul, I'm the guy the Lord sent to anoint you. That should give me some credibility because what I'm about to tell you is from the Lord also. Does that make sense? In 1 Samuel 15:1, if you read it, you'll think, what's going on? Is this a second anointing? I don't think it is at all. I think it's him just really reminding Saul, you remember, you trusted God that I was the one to anoint you king. God's given me this message. Listen to it real clearly, Saul. And so he says there in verse 1, now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Then Samuel goes on and he says, the Lord has said, finally he's going to pay the Amalekites back for their treatment of Israel as they departed Egypt. Do you know how many years ago it was that Israel had departed Egypt and now God is finally fulfilling a promise he made? And he said, you Amalekites, you're in trouble. Around 400 years. And that's what he did. 400 years later, and he tells Saul, he says, well, here's what the Lord says. You are to utterly destroy. And I mean, the detail is amazing and it's specific. Look at verse 3. He says, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass, everything you are to destroy Saul. An amazing verse, one that we must grapple with, that our great God, our perfect God, our holy God, our just God, our loving God, our kind God, was completely right in giving those instructions to Saul. Are you ashamed of that God? I'm not ashamed of that God. Many people are. That doesn't justify you and I for being butchers or mean-spirited. But we need to understand that God as well, don't we? We can't like kind of put the blinders on and ignore that, but the Amalekites had it coming and God's long-suffering waited 400 years to finally bring judgment on them. But when God brings judgment, it's final. And he told Saul to go destroy the Amalekites. And so Saul goes and he is commissioned to utterly destroy them and he doesn't do it completely, does he? First, I think we'll look at this in just a second. He warns the Kenites. who really doesn't describe in the Bible where they were kind to Israel, but I'll trust that they were kind to Israel when they departed Egypt. And Saul warns them right before he goes in to destroy the Amalekites. And I've got that under my incomplete obedience, and it's a theory. You can see if you agree or disagree, but I'm not thinking Saul did too much right in this chapter, so let's just run with that and we'll see. But he warns the Kenites and they escape, and then he goes into this city and he destroys the Amalekites and he keeps King Agag. And the Bible says that Saul and the people took all that was good, the sheep, the oxen, and they were keeping them so that they can offer them unto the Lord. There's something that might sound right about that. Something that might sound okay about that, right? Doesn't it sound good? Doesn't it sound good that you would offer, you know, clean, good animals unto the Lord in a sacrifice? Unless he told you not to do that. And so they didn't completely obey the Lord. And so then Samuel comes up. And before Samuel could do anything, Saul says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have obeyed the Lord's commandment." You know, when your children run up to you and want to tell you everything they've done right, red flag, be careful. You might have a Saul on your hand. They want to declare all the good they've done because there's probably something behind the scenes they do not want you to see, and they want you to be happy, happy. And so Saul lied. And Samuel said, "Wait a minute, what's that bleeding in my ears that I hear? The sheep?" And then Saul explains it away, blames the people, doesn't take responsibility for it. And then Samuel then pronounces unto him what the Lord has said. He said, "You've disobeyed. You have rejected the commandment of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king." Then Saul says, "I have sinned." And he asks forgiveness from Samuel, not God, so that Samuel may turn with him and worship the Lord with him. As though Saul could not do that on his own, he always had to have Samuel there. And Samuel refused, and Saul begged him and tore his robe, and Samuel turns and says, "The kingdom has been rent to you and has been given to a neighbor who is better than you." And Saul is told that he will lose the kingdom. How many years is it until Saul's kingdom actually ends? It's not even halfway over yet. More than 20 years are still to go. It will help explain this chapter 15. Saul fights against what he knows to be true. He is jealous of David. Once David's identified as this neighbor that is better than him, Saul fights him, Saul hates him, Saul despises him for the rest of his life until he dies, and he fights this pronouncement of the Lord rather than submitting to the consequences of sin. You see, there's a little bit here, and it's not part of my message, which is why you're getting in the just overall. But some people, I just heard it this week, somebody said, "Is God still punishing me for my sin years ago?" And I said, "No, I don't believe He is. But you're still bearing the consequences of your sin, and it sure does feel like punishment." See, we must be able to distinguish the difference. Saul would have to live with the consequences of his sin, that the kingdom would be torn from him, that God had rejected him as king. Remember, it had already been pronounced to him when he sinned before that the kingdom was ripped from his family. And Jonathan, who Saul wanted to be the next king, would not be the next king. And now the kingdom's going to be taken from Saul, and he was completely rejected of the Lord. And so Saul didn't want that. And then here's one of the saddest things is at the end of the chapter, when you see that at the end of chapter 15, it says in verse 35, "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death." If you go back and look, we've seen Saul does love Samuel, and Saul takes great comfort in Samuel being there, and Saul actually seemed as though he could never approach and worship the Lord without Samuel being with him. And Samuel never came again. Samuel wept over Saul being, you know, removed as king in the sight of God, but eventually God deals with him in chapter 16, and we'll see that next week. So now the first thing is incomplete obedience. Why would I think the warning to the Kenites might be part of Saul's disobedience? Now, I might be wrong on this. Let me just tell you this. I might be wrong because God told Saul to go kill and go and destroy all the Amalekites. Here's my thought. Go do what the Lord says, and if people are associating with them, then destroy that city and all that comes with it. It's not your place to go and warn somebody, because here's the key. I have to think that some of the Kenites were friends with the Amalekites, and as they were escaping, it wasn't a surprise anymore to the Amalekites. What are you doing, Saul, taking this upon yourself? I wonder if Saul actually thought he was kinder than the Lord. Sometimes we Christians think that, right? Sometimes we Christians, and you hear God criticized all the time, the God of the Old Testament is criticized, and Christians are ashamed of the God of the Old Testament. I'm not ashamed of the God of the Old Testament. I'll tell you this, I do love understanding the whole balance of God and that God is love, right? 1 John makes that real clear to us. The whole New Testament makes that real clear to us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came, was buried and rose again, and he gave life to all that would believe. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's a loving God, but what we must understand is God is a just God and a holy God, and He's a God of the Old Testament just as He's a God of the New Testament. But was it that Saul thought he was kinder, more gentler than God? I don't know, but I think this was the path of Saul's incomplete obedience. God didn't tell him, hey, go warn the Kenites. Warn the Kenites that they might leave. But Saul took that upon himself, and Saul was always using his own reason. Here's what I tell you to do. When God tells us to do something in the New Testament, when God makes it clear in the Bible, obey God and don't add anything to it. Nothing to it. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Obey, and you'll never regret it. You add something to it, it might not quite be right. That's just my theory. He took Agag the king. Any of our men think, why would Saul spare Agag? Just your thoughts. Anybody have a thought? Why might he spare Agag? Bragging rights. Why might he spare Agag the king? Why might he? Maybe, you never know, right? Keep a treaty with another nation, you know, kind of. Here's what I believe, sort of along those lines, Josh. It's this. Here's what I believe, and it's just a theory. One, how dumb. Why would you not just slaughter everybody like God said? But you know what? King to king to king to king to king to king, you're saving your own hide. You see, another king comes and destroys Israel. Maybe they'll spare me because I spared Agag, and they know I'm the king sparing king. And we kings kind of, you know, have the secret little motions here, and we take care of kings. I'm not going to destroy your king. You don't destroy my king. And so he's worried about his own hide, I think. Why else would he spare Agag the king? Why would he not utterly destroy him? And so I think he did it. Nolan, you think you have a good... Give me your thoughts. Maybe for him to be his servant. Could be. But here's what I'm thinking. Those kings were really... probably not good servants because they were used to being served, but I love your thinking. I want you to think, so I appreciate that. That's good participation. And so here's what I think. He took Agag the king because he disobeyed God because he was always taking care of himself. Isn't that our motive many times? Why do we disobey God? Because we don't love Him and we love us more. Isn't that right? That's exactly why Saul would spare Agag the king, because Saul loved himself more than he loved God, and so I'm not going to obey God because I'd rather do my own thing. Isn't that what we do? I'm telling you this, every time we sin, it's because we do not love God the way we should. Incomplete obedience. And then there's a third step. A third step is they kept the best of the sheep, of the oxen, and all of that. And so I really wonder, anybody, I'll give you this, some of our men again, why do you think the people, and why do you think God was upset? Now, it was not obedience. He said, destroy them all. Why would God not be pleased? The people were going to offer this for a sacrifice. Any thoughts? Exactly. Exactly. And so what Will said is, they'd rather give something that wasn't their own. This was kind of a bonus, didn't mean as much to them. And what does God want from us? He wants something that's from ours, meaningful. And you know what? I'm telling you, I'm not a farmer, but the way these folks, I've seen the 4-H pigs, right? And so it's hard to give up your pig, particularly when you name it, right? Without blemish, and that's what the 4-H winners are, without blemish. You know, it's easy to give the old speckled goofball pig up and slaughter him, make some patties out of that ugly pig. But what God asked from Israel all the time was their very best. Not the old speckled, you know, goof in the corner, but I want your very best. Eric, you gave me a perfect example with the message the other day. Remember this, I used your trailer, and I thank you for letting me use your trailer. And so I'm going to challenge you just to be the $10 man with your kids. Remember I said, I couldn't fill up your tank because I didn't want to pull the trailer into the gas station, so I gave you a 10. You said, no, I don't want it. So I gave you the 10, and immediately you just flippantly gave it to Caleb and crushed me when you gave it to Caleb. But it was a perfect example, wasn't it? Not your 10 bucks. Who cares? How often does your dad just whip out 10 bucks and give it to you? When's the last time your dad gave you 10 bucks out of his wallet just for the fun of it and said, here's 10 bucks, Caleb, I love you. When's the last time he did that? You can't even remember. But wasn't it easy? It was just a green piece of paper. Didn't mean anything to you. And I'm not criticizing you at all. It was just a great illustration of the Lord about not appreciating and caring what someone else had given you and had labored over, work hard, and really meant something to them, and you just said, who cares? I'm just kidding. But it was easy to give that 10 away versus whipping out that wallet, right? Because then all of a sudden, 7 other kids come by and you're like, I don't have 80 bucks, but I had 10 for the first taker. What God wants from us is what is from us. I just want you to listen just to a few of these examples that I thought about. God wants to give us to give from our heart, something that matters to us. It's similar to the buying and selling in the temple. Now, there's a couple of things when people were buying and selling from the temple that I think the Lord was upset with. One is that they had made the house of prayer, God's house, they had made it a money exchange place and they were making money for it. Clearly, I think that's why it upset the Lord. I believe this as well. The reason why the Lord was upset is versus you and I coming to the temple and taking our very best sheep, our very best bullock, our very best turtle doves, depending on what socioeconomic bracket you were, depending on whether you were poor or not, your very best, and you would just buy it. And maybe you could swing a deal because maybe it was the end of the month and turtle doves hadn't been selling that well that month, and you could swing a deal and it'd be cheaper for you, easier for you to get the turtle doves at the temple versus taking your own. You see, God wants our very best. Will you turn over to Luke chapter 21? Luke chapter 21. While you're turning over there, I want you to listen to this comment that David makes. David makes this comment, and I'm going to do some more study. I've noticed repeatedly, and I really haven't made a lot of comments about it in the messages in 1 Samuel. Have you all noticed the number of times that Saul numbers the people? Have you noticed that? Have you also noticed that the number is declining as well? Have you noticed that? Maybe I'm the only one that notices because it's been a big deal for me. Have you also remembered in the scriptures how the Lord is opposed to numbering the people sometimes, right? But then there's the book of Numbers. And so he's okay numbering the people at times, but then he's not okay numbering the people at times. And the kings seem to know when they shouldn't number the people. In 2 Samuel, David numbers the people and had disobeyed God, and he was smitten in his heart right as he had done it. And the Lord then gives David 3 options. He says, here's the 3 options. And David picks 3 days of pestilence. And that's what comes upon Israel. And so then he is to go and he is to make a sacrifice where the pestilence had ended. And he said unto Araunah in 2 Samuel 24:24, just listen. He says, Araunah was going to give him the sheep and the altar and everything. And David said, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. I want to tell you tonight, what God wants from us, He wants from us something that cost us something. He wants from us something that's dear from us. This isn't a message about money. This is a message about your very best. What Christians give, your pastor included, are leftovers. We do everything else, and then if there's time for God, He can get 11:30 p.m., and if I'm too tired, I'll double up tomorrow, but nothing else. He gets our leftovers, and we think that's okay, and we wonder why we don't have the Spirit of God with us, why the power of God isn't with us. It's because we're not giving God our best, God's not our priority, and God wants something that costs us. He wants our very best. Luke chapter 21, look at verse 2 through 4. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites, meaningless for the treasury of that day. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. And verse 4 is what I want you to notice. For all these have of their abundance cast unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. I want to tell you, God takes notice. Are you making sacrifices for God? Now, make sure, what's the whole theme of this chapter? Obedience is better than sacrifice. But I want to tell you, if we want to please God, He wants our best. He wants it to count up to us, and He wants it to test us. I was talking to a guy that had knee surgery, replacement knee surgery, and he was explaining to me the different degrees of his knee. And he was going into excruciating detail, more than I ever wanted to know. Reminded me of someone. But it was like, wow, man, I didn't want to know about this. And I went from like 100 degrees to 125 degrees and everything in between. But what he told me was interesting. He said, you know, I tell the therapist, I say, make it hurt as much as you want. Because he said, however hard she pushes it, and whatever degree she'll get, I'll always be able to go to that degree. So he said, I'm loud. I'm screaming. He said, I'm very vocal. And he said, she got to 117 degrees, and he's like, and he said, further, And so he said, it's killer. He said, but I'm able to move my knee now to 117 degrees. And he said, I've got to get to 125. And he says, I only have two more visits left. And one of them was today. And he said, so I'm going to go today, and I'm going to tell her, push it to 125 and don't listen to me. Here's the point. She gets to that point, and all of a sudden, once you go to 117, you can go to 117. We don't ever test ourselves spiritually. But I want to tell you, God will never let us down. What we want is we want happiness and we want joy in our lives. And that's what God will give us, even through the tough times. I want to tell you, and I want to challenge you to test yourself. How far can you push yourself to serve the Lord? I've always said this, and my faith isn't great enough. I've mentioned this guy. I mentioned it to my son the other night. Anybody ever know that plastics company that's just north of Lima, if you're going 75, and it has a cross on it? I've probably told this story before, right? And so I don't know how I know this story, so it might not be impressive that I know this story, but the man's a Christian. You've seen the cross out in front, right? And so what this man does is, it's well known, but he's a very generous man. He lives on 10% and gives 90% of all of the income of that company. It's an amazing thing. I told Josh this. I said, you know, my faith isn't right, but here's what I believe. I believe you could give all that you earn, and God will take care of you. But my challenge is, I told Josh, I said, I never got to 90. Never did. But I've challenged my own son. I said, Josh, if you're still tithing when you're 30, 35, 40, I said, you've missed out. You ought to test yourself. You ought to push yourself. Has God been better to you than He was last year? He sure was. God gives you a raise. Why don't you give Him a raise? I'm not trying to increase the giving. I'm just telling you, where is the testing of our faith? This man gave 90%, but it didn't start at 90%, right? Probably started at 10, then it went to 11, then it went to 14, and whatever it was, whatever the progression. And he found out, yes, he's making millions, that he could live on 10%. But how many of you and I would still be given 15 and thinking we're great? Challenge yourself for the Lord. The Lord will take notice. He does want us to give us His best. He does want us to push. And He noticed the widow's two mites, meaningless, wouldn't move the dial. If they lost it in the treasury, no one would notice the synagogue wouldn't miss it, big deal. But God noticed. He said, everybody else has given of their abundance. She's given of all that she had. And God took notice. Make sure we take notice. Those three things, incomplete obedience, I think His kindness to the Kenites was probably that, taking of Agag, and then keeping the best. And then so Saul's sin. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. And here's two things I want you to notice that God says. Here's two of the problems that Saul had. It says, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night long. So the first one that I want you to notice is he turned back from following God, and he did not perform God's commandments. Some of our teens, I want you to notice this. We've been going through the book of 1 John. 1 John is written that we would know that we're believers. I'm telling you, if you turn back from following God, I challenge you whether you're a Christian. Secondly, God says this. He said that He did not perform God's commandments. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. It says this. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. God Himself said, Saul has turned back from following Me. Saul has not performed My commandments. And God Himself said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, if you don't keep My commandments, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. It's not looking good for Saul. Second, I want you to look at verse 13. Or third, I want you to look at verse 13. And we'll also look at verse 20. He lied about his sin. Look at verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Look at verse 20. Samuel goes through all kinds of discussion. And Saul said unto Samuel, verse 20, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Saul started out and he lied about his sin, and then as Samuel confronted him further, Saul said, I have obeyed. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10 says, If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Saul not only started out and said, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord, and then after he was confronted further, he said, Yea, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. He didn't see it. Young people, I want you to know this. If you don't obey the commandments of the Lord as a pattern of your life, I want you to be clear. 1 John talks about the pattern. That ETH that said, He that keepeth My commandments is the pattern. Not perfection, but the pattern. If the pattern of your life is not to obey God, if the pattern of your life is not to care about it, red flag. If you deny your sin, red flag. Saul denied his sin. He didn't admit his sin. You know a sign of a Christian? The pattern of our life will be that we obey God, and we obey God consistently. A sign of a believer is that we will say, I have sinned, and we will confess our sin to the Lord. But that wasn't part of Saul. Then what I wanted you to look at is, I want you to look at this. He had no ownership for his sin. No ownership for his sin. Look at verse 15. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now that contradicts the Bible. You want to see what the Bible says in verse 9? The Bible says in verse 9, But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, of the oxen, of the fatlings. Saul was involved with that. Saul was the king. Of course he was involved with that. Look at verse 21. Saul's at it again. When he says, I have not sinned, verse 21 says, But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Understand this. Young people, adults, do we admit our sin? We sin daily. That's what God would expect of us. The Bible says that we will confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John was written to believers. We see that clearly in chapter 2. Believers will admit and they will confess their sin, but not Saul. Not even after Samuel, who Saul knew was a prophet of God, confronted him. He blamed everybody else for his sin. And then what I'll tell you is, he had no godly repentance. No godly repentance. There was no sign of repentance until punishment is announced. Look at this in verse 24. Look at this in verse 24. First look at verse 20. Look at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now here's the pronouncement. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, verse 24. Verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. There's still some excuse there. Folks, I do not believe that is godly sorrow. I believe that is worldly repentance. The Bible says that Judas repented and went and hung himself. That word is the word that means, I'm sorry, I'm caught. There's a Greek word metamelomai, there's a Greek word metanoia. One means worldly sorrow, one means godly sorrow. Judas had the one that was worldly sorrow. I believe that's exactly what Saul had here. He doesn't admit it until finally Samuel says, God has rejected you and the kingdom has been taken from you. And so I see no true forgiveness, no true repentance. You see in verse 25, it's another key, I mentioned this in the overview. Verse 25 says, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. He asked Samuel for forgiveness. Parents, I want you to use this and make sure you use this with your kids. This is very important. When your kids wrong you, and usually they're going to apologize when you bring the boom, whatever the boom may be, when they get older, the boom may be keys. Right, whatever the boom is when they get older. When you bring the pronouncement, then all of a sudden, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to. Wait an hour. Go up to your kids and ask them, have you asked God to forgive you? You want to make sure that you challenge your kids and you make sure they understand. It's one thing to ask forgiveness between one another, and we should. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another. When you wrong somebody, you absolutely should go to the person and ask and beg for their forgiveness, and then as Christians, we should grant it. But parents, who do you want them to turn to? You want them to turn to God. You know what would be the most delightful thing in the world is you found out they turned to God and they repented of their sins before God, before you. That's where you and I should be, and that's where we want our children to be, and let's help be a little reminder for them. They have sinned against God. That's who they've sinned against. When we break the commandments, when we fornicate, when we do whatever, our sin is against God. Oh, it's also going to be against ourselves, but it's against God and against Him and Him alone. The Bible uses that terminology. But Saul had no, what I believe to be godly repentance. And then he was no longer little in his sight. We've mentioned this before. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the king anointed thee, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? You look at these things here, and parents, look at your children. Parents, look at yourselves. I pray there's never a day. Look, bad things happen in churches, don't they? They do. Bad things may happen in Hope Baptist Church. I don't know. But I'm going to beg you this. If you can turn from following God, you're never His. I want to tell you this, the pattern and the commandment of God is that we join ourselves with one of His churches. If Hope Baptist Church ends up being the worst church in the world, and I'm the worst pastor in the world, and I'm evil, and I refuse to step down, and I don't even let you remove me if that would be possible, and I'm going to rule, that would be a great reason to leave, would it not? But no matter how bad I am, no matter how bad I hurt you, you can never turn from the Lord if you're His. If you can turn from the Lord, young people, then you're not His. When you grow up and you're all on your own and you get to make the decisions that you get to make and you say, I'm going to do what I want to do and I'm going to live the way I want to live, just make sure of this. We love you here, but you're lost if that's what you can do. You can turn your back on the Lord, just make sure of this. You're headed to hell. That's what the Bible would say, because a true believer cannot turn his back on God. Make sure you understand that. It's not because you went forward and you said a prayer that means you're going to heaven. It's because the direction of your life changed when you were born again. And that direction will never change. Oh, we can sin. Oh, we can sin grievously. But the pattern of our life will be, we're moving forward for the Lord and we can never truly turn our back on Him. If you can turn your back on Him, you're not saved. That doesn't mean that you'll always be part of Hope Baptist Church. But you'll always follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, I want to infect you with this. It's not an option not to go to church. I run into people all the time and they say, you know, I had this bad experience and I'm not going to be part of this. And I'm not. Not an option. Not an option. Not an option. Not an option. Find a church. That might mean you have to sell your house. It's getting harder and harder, is it not? It is. But it doesn't mean that we're exempt from what God would have us to do. They don't follow the Lord's commandments. They lie about their sin. No ownership for their sin. No repentance. Parents, look for this from your children. You'll know whether your children are saved or lost. You'll be able to minister to your children better. Do they admit that they're sinners? Do they have remorse over their sin before they're caught? That's what you want to see from your children. You want to see their accountability before a holy and a righteous God. And then I'm quickly going to close with this. The final conclusion is this: to obey is better than sacrifice. Young people and old people alike. You know what blows my mind, and I'm not exempt from any of this either, is, you know, when people have affairs and this kind of a stuff in life, and what in the world are they thinking, right? We're thinking clear-minded here, right? How dumb is that, right? Dumb. But when sin enters in, we don't think right, do we? To obey is better than sacrifice. Obey. Obey. Kids, if there's one thing I want to tell you, before you give, you know, all your allowance one week, you say, I'm giving it to the Lord. I'm giving it to the Lord. He'd rather you obey. God wants to see you sacrifice. He does. But He'd rather you obey. You see what we do? We sacrifice sometime to the Lord so that we think we can actually manipulate the Lord. You know what He wants? He wants us to obey. I'm not saying when you're in sin, don't tithe. But I'm saying this. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Hearken, listen, respond to the Lord. Are you in sin tonight? Are you doing what's wrong? Repent. Do what's right. You want to please the Lord? Obedience is the first step. Then, walk with God and sacrifice. If you think you can get away with it and do it the reverse, and dabble in your sin, and still kind of try to sacrifice to God, you're a fool, just like Saul. Repent of your sin. I must repent of my sin. And then your sacrifice will be meaningful unto Him. Let's pray.